We shall turn now to the portion of the Word of God read, Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we shall read from the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and so on. In these opening verses of this chapter, we have the apostle describing the condition of men as they are by nature. And that condition is one that we really must understand if we are to seek the mercy of God. We need to know our condition before God as God himself makes it known to us. This is the first thing that we would seek to give consideration to, the condition as the apostle describes it here of men. And then secondly, we may, although it's reversing the order, we may consider the great change that is divinely affected, the change that is experienced. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now we need to appreciate from the context, the general context of this epistle, why the apostle is actually writing these words. If we go back to the introduction that Paul gives to this epistle to the Ephesians, you will see that in verse 3 of chapter 1, he writes these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now I think that it would be true that most believers would certainly acknowledge this to be a fact in their own experience. And day by day the child of God will humbly acknowledge the many blessings that they have received from the hand of a merciful God. And yet, so often, while we have reason to thank God for many spiritual blessings, we often fall short in our expressions of thankfulness because of our failure to truly appreciate and truly understand the nature and the extent of those blessings. You will see that the apostle speaks of God's intentions, God's eternal purpose. These blessings are experienced because they are according to God's good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God from eternity past willingly purposed that men would receive these blessings of which the apostle here writes. But though that is the case, again, failing to understand their nature and the extent of those blessings, we will not truly appreciate what God has done. The great blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are more than we can possibly number. But the apostle tells the Ephesians that since he has heard of their faith in Christ, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now listen to what he prays for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now you and I, when we read of the resurrection of the Son of God in our nature, we cannot possibly think of that event without considering the mighty, divine, supernatural power of God that brought that event about, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. None who believe in that event can possibly question the mighty power of God that brought it about. And yet, when the apostle is writing to the Ephesians, he says, I never stop praying for you, that you who believe might have your understanding enlightened more and more, that you might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, that you might know the power of God that has been put forth on your behalf who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. It's the same power that he puts forth on your behalf. And so the apostle is telling these believers in Ephesus that he's praying for them, that they might have an ever-increasing understanding, an ever-deepening knowledge of the mighty power of God. That same power as was exercised and put forth in the raising of Christ, the Son of God in our nature, from the grave and the power of death. He says that same power has been put forth on your behalf. And these are the great blessings of which the apostle speaks. And he prays that you might enter more and more into that you might understand it more and more. And in order then that they might understand it, he doesn't just pray, but then he begins to explain the great matter. And what does he write? And you hath he quickened. Oh, he quickened the eternal Son who lay under the power of death. He quickened him And he rose from the grave and the tomb was vacated. But he says, he didn't just quicken his son. He quickened you in Ephesus. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and so on. And in order that they might appreciate the mighty blessings that they have experienced, he then describes to them their past condition. Every child of God has a past and a present and a future. And the apostle here reminds the Ephesians of their past. It is good to be reminded sometimes, for the children of God to be reminded of their past, to keep them humble and to keep them dependent upon the Keeper of Israel. And how does he describe it? It's summed up in these words: you hath he quickened who were dead. You were dead. Christ died. We know that. He rose again by the mighty power of God. And it is the same quickening power that is necessary to raise those who are described here as being spiritually dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. The apostle says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now it is something that should solemnize us very much. The fact that in the human race there are only two conditions. In this congregation tonight, there are two conditions. There are not three, four, five, six. There are two. And you and I are in either one of those conditions. We are either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. We are not nearly dead or nearly alive. We are either dead or we are alive. And that should make us think, what is my condition? Am I spiritually dead or am I spiritually alive? Because it is a fact that we are all in one or the other condition. And we need to discover, while we are still on mercy's ground, what our condition is. And in order that we would discover that, we need to examine the explanation that the apostle gives us to explain this condition. You hath he quickened who were dead. Dead. How we need to emphasize that. You were dead. You had no spiritual life whatever, no evidence whatever of any spiritual life in that soul of yours. Now, how does this make us feel toward our fellows? Are we surprised? Are we shocked that they're not interested in the things of God? Are we surprised that they give no evidence of any interest whatever in God or the things of God? The fact is, you and I are coming into contact with men and women and boys and girls day after day in our own families, in our own communities, our neighborhoods, our place of work and so on, and they are dead. They are spiritually dead. They are alienated from God. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And if men are ignorant of God, they are ignorant of Christ. If they're ignorant of Christ, they're ignorant of God. They're alienated from God, and they are spiritually dead. Now you know as well as I do that when one is dead, he is unaware of his surroundings. When he is dead, he is not involved in the things of this life any longer. He is completely unaware of what is taking place around him. You may probe a corpse, you may prick a corpse, you will receive no response. You may speak kind words, but it will not produce a response. Death, as we often hear people say when death enters a family, they will say, oh, it's so final. They know it is final. You often hear, you've visited perhaps in a time of bereavement in a family, and you hear people say, well, before he died or before she died, she had planned to do this or they had hoped to do that, but now it's not going to happen. Don't you hear things like that constantly? Particularly when it's a young person, a young life has been ended. He planned to do this. He'd hoped to do that. But it's all at an end. He won't be doing any of it now. It's final. Death has closed the life. It is final as far as this world is concerned. And that's the state in which men are in, Paul says, spiritually. They are dead. So therefore, it is no surprise that they have no interest in spiritual things, that they're unaware of spiritual realities, that they're actually hostile and at enmity to spiritual truth. But what is the evidence that they are actually dead? Well, they are dead in trespasses and in sins. They are dead in sin. Sin has produced spiritual alienation from God. Sin and transgression of the law of God has brought about this state and condition of spiritual death. But how will we recognize it? What are the symptoms? What are the evidences that we may discover and discern that testify to the fact a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is dead in trespasses and in sins? You will see what Paul writes. Wherein you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein, in that condition, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The first thing to be noted about this condition is it is absolutely hopeless. It is a hopeless condition. Because a dead man can do nothing. A corpse can do nothing for himself. He cannot think. He cannot walk. He cannot feed himself. He is dead. He isn't partially alive and partially dead. He is all completely dead. His feet are dead. His hands are dead, His mind is dead. His eyes are dead. He is absolutely dead. And the apostle says this is the condition. It is one of hopelessness as far as you and I are concerned. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." And Paul says, "I pray that you will understand these things more and more." And you need to begin by understanding how absolutely hopeless your case was. You were completely undone. Spiritually, there was no one could do anything for you at all but God Himself. You could do nothing for yourself. Your case was utterly hopeless. And every true child of God will discover this. And they will have reason to thank God for His rich mercy. God, the apostle says, who was rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead. How amazing. If God had waited for some change in us before He would love us, there was no hope for us. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. So the apostle says, "I pray that you will enter more and more into the wonder of that, and that you will be able to penetrate deeper and ever deeper into this mighty power of God exercised on your behalf in your desperation and utter hopelessness. If God had not acted, there was no hope for you. If God had no mercy, you must perish. If God did not possess the power to quicken you, then you were lost." That's how we must understand our condition. Dead in trespasses and in sins. So dead that our sins and our trespasses bother us so very little. You meet the average man, he's on his way to eternity. He doesn't even want to think about it. You try to speak to him about God or the things of God and His need. I was speaking to a gentleman the other day, and he said, "Oh," he said, "George, we are just so much fertilizer for the earth. That's all we are, fertilizer for the earth." Imagine, created in the image of God. That's what they imagine. We'll die and we'll just become fertilizer for this earth. How blind and how ignorant. How lost, how undone. Dead. Why do men think that way? Because they are dead. They come out with these expressions because they are dead. And they are alienated from God. And you and I, if we think that we're different, it is because of the mighty power of God alone that quickened us and delivered us from that very same condition. We've nothing to boast of. We must pity our poor, ignorant fellows, even when sometimes we think they speak blasphemously. They do it because of their deadness. They are spiritually dead. And because they are spiritually dead, it is seen in their behavior and in their daily routine of life. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Not only is the condition and the case one of utter hopelessness, but it is so because it is a condition of unbreakable bondage. Wherein in time past ye walked, oh my, how we need even those who profess the name of Christ to examine themselves. What is the course of our lives? How do we walk? Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world or this age. According, notice the repetition of that term, according. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do we appreciate that the evil and the iniquity and the sin of our age and our generation and the men and women around us who are dead spiritually, let them hold whatever position they will in this world. If they are spiritually dead, they are under the satanic control of Satan himself. That's the teaching of the Word of God, according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? Is it the course that a child of the Lord is following? The course of this world? Isn't it amazing how many professing to be the children of God? And what course are they apparently following? Is it the course of separation from the world and ungodly attitudes and conduct and behavior? The Savior makes it very clear there is a narrow way and there is a broad way. Narrow way, few there be that find it. There's a broad way and many are on it. Why? Because it is according to the course of this world. This world is on a course. Men and women, dead in trespasses and in sins, they are following a course. And that course is a course of enmity and hostility to God. There's no escaping from that. It is time indeed that the Church of Jesus Christ wakened up to that reality. Here's Paul and he says, you at Ephesus, before you were spiritually quickened, you were dead and in that spiritual state you were following the course of this world. You were going, moving along with the crowd, with the course of the times. You moved with the times, the godless times, the godless course, a course of enmity against God, according to the prince of the power of the air. How seriously do we take the devil? How seriously do Christians take the devil? How afraid, my dear friend, are you and I of that adversary? How powerful do we think he is? Are we afraid of meeting him unarmed, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? He doesn't come along to bite at the heels, as it were, of the child of God. He doesn't come along to be a bit of an irritation in their daily life and routine, to tempt them and annoy them a little. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. There is nothing but cruel intention with him regarding the child of God. And Paul says, you need to these very people, you've been quickened. But remember the one that used to direct your course in life. Although you've been spiritually quickened, you've been delivered from bondage to him. Remember this. You need to put on the whole armor of God to stand against his wiles. He's still intending to do you harm. He still purposes to hinder your progress spiritually. You need to put on the whole armor of God. He is a powerful enemy. And he is extremely dangerous. When you read of what the apostle writes to the Corinthians, in the apostle speaks of the ministers of Christ, undoubtedly, but also of the false ministers and apostles of the enemy of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, the apostle writes there, verse 13, of those who are at enmity with the gospel, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. Not to be wondered at, not to be surprising, we shouldn't be shocked at it. No marvel, for Satan himself is, note that, does the apostle write, no marvel, for Satan himself can be transformed, but is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, what does that term, transform, remind you of? If something is transformed, it's changed. It experiences a change. You see the power the devil has? He can change. Oh, he will never experience any saving change as a result of divine work in his evil soul. Never, never. But he has the power and the ability to transform himself, to undergo an apparent conversion. Isn't that what a transformation is? It's a form of conversion. And the devil can appear to be converted. And people then are taken in with him. He is so powerful. He possesses power to appear in a very different guise to what we might expect. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. The devil ordains men to the ministry just as Christ sends and commissions his ministers. The devil has got his missionaries and his ambassadors and his ministers as well. And they are the ministers of righteousness. Well, that would sound pretty good, wouldn't it? Ministers of righteousness? But it is righteousness by works. It is not righteousness by faith. righteousness by works, righteousness, these are Satan's ministers. He is busy himself, but he has agents and he has ministers serving his kingdom, serving his purpose, and he has power, persuasive power, preaching power, rhetorical power. He's got all these at his disposal. And yet it seems he's but a mythical personage. We don't have to be alarmed. We don't have to concern ourselves. It seems that even many professing the name of Christ don't bother very much, don't expect the devil to bother them. Well, of course, if he's not bothering them, it's a clear indication that he doesn't need to. And here the apostle writing to the Ephesians tells them, you were once dead. Spiritually, you were alienated from God. And your case was truly hopeless, but it was hopeless because of the terrible bondage and slavery you were in. You were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. You see, in the child of God, the Holy Spirit is at work. And the Holy Spirit is producing the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is progressing that work of sanctification more and more. But then you see what's happening here. There is another spirit working in the children. They are described as the children of disobedience. And they are under his control. And they cannot break free. But the alarming thing is that he has this power to appear under a guise by which he is not detected as really an enemy, but a friend. He appears as an angel of light. He appears as very sympathetic, very caring, very concerned. And you know what he comes and does, just as he did with Eve, as God said. You go back to the book of Genesis and look at the conversation that the devil, Satan, has with Eve. And he appears as a real friend, as one very sympathetic, and one who is seeking the advancement of our first parents. We're told the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You don't need to live under this threat. You don't need to be experiencing any discomfort and any denial. You shouldn't be in this bondage. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil is appearing as a real friend. He's offering advice and counsel. He's appearing as an angel of light. He is transformed into an angel of light. Oh, we tend to think of this dark, foreboding, this terrible, fiendish figure appearing that we will be fleeing from immediately in terror. The devil has a drawing power. He has a persuasive power. You think of it. In a state of innocence, Eve and Adam, they're created in a state of holy innocence. Now you would imagine, whenever God, their Creator, spoke to our first parents, they would never have any reason whatever to question the authority of His Word. And a creature comes along. Satan, a creature. He doesn't possess omniscience like God. His knowledge is limited. It is the knowledge of a fallen, rebellious creature. And yet he introduces himself as a friend. Eve does not flee from him in terror. But he appears as an angel of light. And what persuasive powers he possessed to persuade Eve to disobey. Do we appreciate the power that controls this world? The evil, unseen, satanic power that persuades men and moves men and women to become involved in evil of every kind and rebellion against God. Prince of the power of the air, this spirit that now worketh. There's a work going on, a hidden work going on in the hearts of men. And it may be going on in the heart of those who are actually listening to the gospel. And that work is going on causing rebellion. That work is going on causing disapproval. And that work is going on causing those who hear the gospel to ignore it. The mighty power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. Only we could understand that. Do you think he's working now? Do you think he might possibly be working inside these walls? Do you think it's possible that he might be working in these pews? He worketh in the children of disobedience. And you and I have to understand the evil in our society is not accidental or incidental. It is controlled by satanic power. And these Ephesians were under that controlling power. And their case was really hopeless. They could not break free. They could not possibly deliver themselves. They're absolutely lost. They are the slaves of this fiendish master. And their destiny sure seems to be that of a lost eternity with the devil and his angels. There seems nothing more sure. Paul says, I'm praying that you will get an understanding of what you have been delivered from. The mighty, mighty power of God that was necessary to bring you out of that state. Without the power of God, where would anyone here be this evening? You would be under the control of the prince of the power of this air. Then you see what Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What concerned us in this state? What is it that chiefly concerns those who are dead in trespasses and in sins? To fulfill the lusts or the desires of the flesh. They are carnally minded or fleshly minded, not spiritually minded, but then they fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind is thinking. Oh, they're dead. They're dead spiritually. Doesn't mean they don't think, that they don't have a mind. They do have. And that's where the gospel preacher battles for the minds that are under the control and domination of this prince of the power of the air. Fulfilling the mind of God, the mind of Christ. No, no. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And where by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Why do they follow this course? Because it's the natural thing to do. They don't need even to be persuaded to do it. They don't need any encouragement. It's the very natural thing to do. We were singing of the psalmist's experience in Psalm 51. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, going astray from the womb. The natural condition of man is one of utter lost hopelessness, incapable of delivering himself. But then the apostle, and remember he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he prided himself in his Jewishness, in his religion, in his religious exercises. There were things that he once considered gain to him. And the devil would be coming as an angel of light and shining his satanic supposed light into the mind and the understanding of Saul of Tarsus. And he testified himself, I verily thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. I thought and I acted because I was thinking. I was a dead sinner, lost and ruined, a dead man spiritually, but I was still a thinking man. And I verily thought I should persecute the church. I thought I should obliterate this gospel of grace, this righteousness by faith. I ought to stamp it out. Why was the apostle doing what he did? Because, as he says here, we all had our conversation in times past. You see, the devil has under his control very sincere, extremely sincere religious people. Do you think there was anyone more sincere than Saul of Tarsus? Do you think there was anyone more devout? Do you think there was anyone who prayed more sincerely? Who read the law more carefully? And yet he says, I was under the control of the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that was working in me. And I was reading my Bible. I was praying. I was tithing. I was going to the feasts and the fasts. I was in the synagogue. I was in the temple. I was all these things. But I was spiritually dead and led astray by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. How very solemn. How extremely searching. The devil can produce converts. Make no mistake about it. The devil can produce very seriously minded religious people because he appears as an angel of light. He transforms himself, and he does that to produce false conversions. Oh, may we dread a false conversion. The prince of the power of the air is able to deceive, and he is able to befriend those that he would destroy for eternity. And here the apostle says, the reason we are taken in by him, the reason we are in bondage and enslaved to him, is because we are by nature the children of wrath. And God must change our natures. God, by his mighty power, must give us a new nature. The question I asked you, my dear friend, is this: do you have a new nature? Do you have a new nature? A new spirit indwelling you, so that you are now the slave of Christ. You're not the slave of the world and its fashions and its modes and its counsels and its directions. We read of the blessed man, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Alas, alas, there are many, and they profess the name of Christ. That's the only counsel most of the time they walk in. They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And the ungodly are saying, do this and do that, and you'll be happy if you do this, and if you follow that course and the other course, my life will be worth living then. It'll be so different, you'll be happy, you'll be content, and all the rest of it, and all they do is increase their misery. Children of wrath, rather than the children of God. But the apostle, having described this terrible condition, and it's a universal condition, doesn't matter, we might think, well, there's a very religious person. He or she cannot be a child of wrath. You know, I've heard ministers come out with some very, very dangerous, foolish statements. I've heard ministers refer to someone, always in attendance upon the means of grace. Ah, he's of good stock. She comes from good stock. I knew his father. Oh, his grandfather was a godly man. They come from good stock. And this somehow or other appears to be a merit, that they've come from good stock. Paul says the things that once were gained to me, I count but loss and dung. They're of no value whatever toward the saving of my soul. And some of you may be here this evening and resting in the hope, well, I've got a praying father, I've got a gracious mother, I've been told of my godly ancestors, how they followed Christ, how they lived so simply for God and for the things of God. Ah, my dear friends, it will mean nothing, and the devil will appear as an angel of light, and he'll be telling you, you've got something good still in you. You've got something good about you. Universal condemnation, universal bondage, universal death in trespasses and in sins. What is the apostle praying for? That you might experience the joy that comes from a knowledge and understanding of the exceeding greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness of his power. Take note of how the apostle writes here to the Ephesians. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye might understand and get light in the matter, what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Oh, the power of God. But then the greatness of his power. But then the exceeding greatness of his power. You see, the conversion of a sinner is a miracle of grace. Such is the condition that Paul says it takes not only power to deliver, but great power to deliver. But not only great power, but exceeding great power. And you may be here this evening and you think, well, I'm a child of grace. Do you begin to appreciate what was necessary to make it so? And you ask then, well, why would God put forth such power on my behalf? Why would he purpose, as the apostle says, from eternity past, that he would put forth his power to reach me in my impossible situation? You look at those, the great throng, the multitude that will be in glory. The question is asked, whence, who are these? And whence came they? How did they come to be here? Of the fallen race of Adam, how can it be possible? How are they here? They've sinned, the angels look on. And they see their fellow angels in chains for all eternity. They are chained, awaiting their eternal condemnation in eternal woe. And here they are saying, whence came these? These guilty, wretched, ruined men and women and boys and girls who are by nature the children of wrath. They don't deserve anything but wrath. They are in such bondage that they can do nothing else but sin. And they are in such enslavement, they cannot do anything other than follow the spirit of disobedience that's working in them. How is it they come here? The mighty, exceeding greatness of his power. Now, my dear friends, not only does the apostle pray that they would enter, these believers would enter more and more into the understanding of what God has done for them. But as you and I enter in, or desire to enter in more into the wonder of this, the power of God on behalf of his people, what should the application of that knowledge, of that truth, those facts be? We should have concern For even those who may appear to be the greatest slaves to sin, that God can deliver them. And so often we're ready to give up on this one or that one or the other one. Paul says, I pray that you believers in Ephesus will come to understand the mighty, the exceeding greatness of divine power. And it will be an encouragement to you to evangelize. It will be an encouragement and an incentive to you to pray. You may look at a son or a daughter or a father or a mother or an uncle or an aunt or a neighbor or whatever, and you may be thinking, that man, that woman, that son, that daughter is so far from God. And they are just so, so lost. And I can see they are held in bondage. The devil has got a hold of them and they are in rebellion. I can see it. They are in rebellion, and what can I do? What can we do? It's God that must do it. And if we can grasp and understand the mighty power of God, I'll tell you, it will change the way we pray. And it will change sometimes our outlook and our attitudes to some that we may think are beyond redemption. Because the apostle tells these Ephesians, apart from the exceeding mighty power of God, there's absolutely no hope for you. And therefore, the apostle says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ there is deliverance. And my dear friends, maybe as you sit here tonight, you have to come to the conclusion, I'm not alive. I'm not alive spiritually. I'm dead. I am dead spiritually. Well, here's the power to deliver and the power to quicken. And that power is available even now. And may God apply it and quicken such as are dead in trespasses and in sins. And may the knowledge of this mighty power put us to our knees to pray for those who are lost, because the power of God can change that. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, bless us with understanding of the mighty work of grace in the soul of a sinner. What a miraculous, mighty power it is. Lord God, we pray for those who have experienced it, that they might be so affected by it, that they would desire that those around them would be likewise quickened and delivered. Remember those and families connected with such as are here, those who are undoubtedly dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, in absolute bondage and enslaved by the God of this world. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt enable them to pray in the exercise of faith for the deliverance of those who cannot free themselves. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.